Mark chapter 5 and the first 20 verses. Mark chapter 5 and the first 20 verses. And in verse 2 we read, "And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." And our theme this morning is what Christ can do. What Christ can do. In this chapter, we have three more miracles which show to us Christ as the divine Savior and the great prophet of God. That is the inspired writer Mark, that's his aim, to bring before us these miracles so that we should see the divine glory of Christ and that he is God manifest in the flesh and the one who could speak as the prophet of God because he was God himself. The first miracle, the one we look at this morning, shows Christ's power over the demons. But this miracle demonstrates that power over the demonic world to a degree that is perhaps unequaled anywhere in the New Testament. While the other two, the miracles in this chapter, the two physical healings are interwoven with each other, and they show Christ healing someone who came to him, and they show Christ healing someone to whom he came. So we are to learn from this chapter the greatness of Christ and the ability of Christ. But first of all then, in looking at this miracle of the deliverance of the demoniac, let us consider firstly the kind of people that Christ can save. The kind of people Christ can save. This man was in a terrible condition. He was demon-possessed. That is not an old-fashioned way of describing mere insanity. The scriptures distinguish between demon possession and mental illness. Demon possession may cause mental illness, but not all mental illness is demon possession. Liberal theologians take delight in regarding demon possession as merely a description of the uneducated of what we know as insanity. That is not the case. This man was not merely insane, he was demon possessed. Demon possession came upon individuals. Those individuals were not necessarily the most wicked of men and women, but they were certainly among the most pitiable. And demon possession, and this man in particular, shows to what depth of misery and wretchedness sinners outside of Christ are exposed to in this life if the Lord in his providence does not restrain the powers of darkness. This man dwelt among the tombs, or in the tombs. The tombs of that time were caves cut out of the side of rock, or else they were stone-built constructions in the form of small houses. And evidently he dwelt in them. That was his residence day in, day out. And because of his demon possession, he had supernatural strength. Strength beyond even that of other demon-possessed individuals mentioned in the scriptures. He had such strength that he could not be bound. And the demon spurred him to self-destruction, and so he cut himself with stones, and yet he cried out in anguish and misery day after day. Everyone was afraid of him. The other gospels tell us that no man went by that way. They avoided him. He was in the power of a tormenting unclean spirit, and thus deranged in his mind. This is the misery of sin in its true colours. This gives us some idea of the depths of misery to which sin can bring men in this world. And it gives us some idea of that eternal misery to which the guilt of sin will bring men in another world. But Christ has dealings with the most poor and pathetic of sinners. His grace is displayed towards the most pitiable of men. You see, sin can bring men very low. Not that those who sin most are always brought most low in this world, but in a fallen world, poor sinners can be brought to the most wretched condition, even in the eyes of men. They can be brought to a most degraded state of existence. Perhaps you're brought very low in this fallen world, not outwardly before men, but there may be, for all I know, unspeakable wretchedness of mind within, even as you sit here in this congregation. And so this man was unspeakably wretched. Even for a demoniac, his condition was severe. Even chains could not bind him, and it had often been tried. Demon possession is when one or more evil spirits localize their presence within a man or woman, with or without their consent, and the personality is suppressed, or else a kind of double personality emerges, and the victim becomes the instrument of the demon or demons. In history, such demon possession has ebbed and flowed in its appearance amongst men. There have been times and places where there has been much, and there have been times and places where there has been very little evidence of it at all. But there was a great deal of demon possession in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even though demon possession was relatively common, yet even then this man was an extreme case. But Christ can save extreme sinners, and he can save sinners in extremity. That brings us, secondly, to the authority that Christ has. The authority that Christ has. The record of this miracle is intended to show throughout the power of Christ, and it does show that. Everything in this miracle demonstrates the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, there is the constrained acknowledgement in verse 6. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." The constrained acknowledgement. The man runs toward the Lord Jesus. Perhaps everyone else was terrified. Perhaps everyone else thought he's going to attack. And perhaps he did intend to attack. But evidently the Lord Jesus stood still. And the man worshipped on his knees before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why did he do that? If this man was demon-possessed, if his actions were controlled by the demon, why did he come and bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you see, because the Lord Jesus Christ has such power that he can constrain even the demons to worship and to bow before him. Not that their hearts are changed, not that they have any love to Christ, but he can constrain even the submission of demons and even the outward submission of a man under the dominion and under the power of demons. And so this man, instead of attacking the Lord Jesus, he falls down before him. You see the supreme control
of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 7, he acknowledges, or the demon acknowledges, Christ in word. He is forced by the power of Christ to acknowledge Christ for who he is. And he cried with a loud voice. That means not the speech it's referring to. It means that the man cried out in one of his ghastly shrieks that he gave all the time. And then he said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." This demon is constrained through the man to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, though Christ always refused the continuing testimony of demons. But the power of Christ is such that this evil spirit, this fallen angel, must acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a forerunner of the great day of God, when the Lord Jesus shall come with great power and great glory, and unredeemed fallen angels and unredeemed fallen men shall bow the knee and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. The enemies of Christ, both demons and men, will, by the almighty constraint of the Lord, with their ineffectual hatred of him unchanged and unremoved, nonetheless have to acknowledge his name. That's why if you're not a Christian, if you're an unconverted man or woman, the day will come when you will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not brought to bow the knee to him sweetly and willingly and gladly through the gospel by his grace in this world, it is certain that at the day of God you will acknowledge that he is the Lord, albeit still despising him, and yet altogether ineffectual in the expression of that hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a warning that the enemies of Christ will bow, that the Son of God is able to subdue all his enemies, and he will. He must reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. But then this demon abjures Christ by God, that thou torment me not. What's going on here? How can a demon abjure the Lord of glory by God? He abjures Christ, that is, to act. He insists, if you like, that Christ act in accordance with the revealed plan of God. The demons knew that the time was not yet. The demons know there is a God and they tremble. And yet he also knew that the time was not yet for the final judgment of the powers of darkness. That's why in Matthew's account he says, "Art thou come to torment us before the time?" How did they know that? How did the demon know that the time was not yet for his judgment and his torment? Well, he knew because of the revelation of God. Satan, the demons, cannot know the future except by revelation from God. They are creatures, wicked creatures, but creatures. And the future is in the hands of God. It's known of God. It's ordained of God. And it can only be known by any creature, good or bad, man or angel, by revelation from God. So that even Satan and the demons are as dependent upon the revelation of God to know what the future holds. And what this demon is saying here is that he recognizes that the Lord Jesus is his judge, that the Lord Jesus is the one who will bring him to everlasting torment, and yet that the time is not right. The time appointed by God has not yet come. And so he abjures the Lord Jesus to act in accordance with the plan of Almighty God, because even demons can rely upon the truthfulness of God. God tells the truth, even to demons. So they tremble because they know they will be judged. And yet they knew, this demon knew that the time had not yet come. Christ is the judge who will condemn to torment all unforgiven sinners, demons and men. He does not save demons, but he does save sinful men and women. And that's why you must seek him. Because he took on the seed of Abraham, not the nature of angels. He didn't come into this world to save fallen angels. The fallen angels will never be saved. They are reserved in chains unto darkness and eternal judgment. But he does save sinful men and women. He sends no gospel to fallen angels, but he does send a gospel to fallen men and women. And that is the gospel which week by week is preached to you. And that is why you must seek this Savior. But you'll notice also the irresistible interrogation. The irresistible interrogation in verse 9. And he asked him, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." The word rendered asked is a stronger word than even that used earlier in the chapter. It's a word that perhaps we could say question or examine. It's more than just asking a question. It's more authoritative, demanding an answer. And the reply given is, "My name is Legion, for we are many." The truth has to come out. Satan, demons, dare not lie to God. Satan, the demons, they lie to us. They lie to men. They lie to Adam and to Eve. And they've been lying to men in every generation, in every place ever since. But they dare not lie to God. And so he says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." The truth has to come out. So evidently one demon is in charge of an organized multitude of demons. And so he's called Legion. Now a legion in the Roman army was approximately 6,000 men. And so what this indicates is that this man was possessed by a demon in charge of an organized large number of demons. That this demon who spoke was one of the principalities and powers that had other demons under his dominion. And this probably explains the extreme condition of this man. We do know that someone can be possessed of several demons. For example, Luke 8 verse 2 speaks of Mary Magdalene and that she had had seven devils cast out of her. Or in Matthew chapter 12, Matthew 12 and verse 45, Matthew 12 and verse 45, speaking of the man who has had an unclean spirit driven out of him, "Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first." So it was possible for someone not only to be possessed by a demon, but by several. And this man was possessed by a demon who had a multitude of demons under his control. And so we find that from there on, the plural is used. And it speaks of the men. In verse 10, "He besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country." Verse 12, "And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them." But then notice also the wicked but helpless plea. The wicked but helpless plea in verse 12. The devils besought him, saying, "Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them." In verse 10, they'd asked not to be sent away out of the country. That word country means the district. You see, these demons wanted to continue to do evil work in the district. They cannot cease from sin. And so they have to beseech Christ for continued scope for their wickedness. Perhaps the desire to enter and destroy the swine was intended to affect the minds of the people against Christ. And of course it did. But the Lord Jesus suffers them to go into the swine for his own glory. Whatever their wicked desire, he suffers it for his purpose, his glorious purpose, to demonstrate that the demons had gone. Is there significance in the fact that they were swine, an unclean animal in Israel? Perhaps so. Whether they were owned by Jews is not clear. This particular district was largely Gentile. But if it is meant to be significant, surely it shows this. The swine were unclean. The distinction between clean and unclean represented the distinction between the holy and the unholy that is ever of concern to God. And surely it was saying that those who are unclean, the unbelieving, those who reject the truth that had been deposited in Israel and now was displayed in the sending of the Son of God, they have no safety guaranteed by the law. They are exposed to Satan's power and to destruction with him, just as surely as Christ suffered the demons to enter these swine and to rush down the hill and to destroy themselves. So those without Christ, those who despise Christ, are liable both to the onslaughts of the powers of darkness and to the destruction which they shall receive in that place reserved for the devil and his angels. But notice Christ's sovereignty. That's what I want you to understand, the sovereignty of Christ over the demons. In Job, we read of the Lord Jehovah, how Satan has to seek permission to do anything to Job, that he can do nothing without the permission of God. And here is Jehovah Jesus in control, exercising Jehovah's prerogatives and rights over this legion of demons. Do you understand what this means about the Lord Jesus Christ? It means that our Lord Jesus is Jehovah. It means that he was in control, that he limits and sets bounds and constrains all the activity, even of the devil and his angels. He did it then. The Lord did it in the days of Job. The Lord Jesus did it in the days of his flesh. And he does it now. You say, but it doesn't seem that way. It seems as though there's no restraint. It seems as though there's no control, as if there's no plan. We look at the world and we see the shambles and the chaos. Be not faithless, but believing. The Lord Jesus is on high, and he does reign over all, and he does constrain and restrict and determine the bounds of the actions of both wicked men and angels. This is the Saviour. What he can do. Look at also the constrained obedience. Verse 8. For he said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. Verse 13. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. They did as they were told and as they were allowed. See the glory of Christ displayed in his sovereignty over the powers of darkness. A sovereignty which when he pleases, he can put beyond contradiction, as he did here. He does it from time to time in this world. He vindicates his authority by displaying his power. But he will do it universally and eternally at the last day. That brings us to our third point. The change Christ can cause. The change Christ can cause. Verse 15. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. the man's sitting. He's not roaming around anymore. He's not attacking. He's not harming himself. He's not trying to harm others. He's sitting. He's clothed. The other Gospels tell us he's been naked. He's in his right mind. He's not raving. He's not raging. He's not shrieking. He's in his right mind. And they're afraid. No longer afraid of him, but afraid of this awesome power displayed in his deliverance. The Lord had not only actually delivered this man from the demons temporarily, but he had renewed his heart by the Spirit, and they would never return. You see, a Christian cannot be demon-possessed. A Christian is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And that indwelling of the Spirit, because it is the Lord's work, it is irreversible, and it cannot be overturned, and the Holy Spirit and the demons do not dwell in the same soul of man. So this man not only had the demons cast out, but his heart was changed by the Spirit of God. Now that change we all need. That change we all need. We don't need to be demon possessed to need to be born again. And here, the effects of that change were particularly dramatic. But the Christ who saved this man is the only Savior there is. And he's the only Savior that any one of us needs. The demon-possessed man, the terror of the district, or the well-mannered, amiable sinner, we all need salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, some were not changed. You see, verse 17, and they began to pray him to depart out of their courses. Some were not changed. Some saw this change in this man, dramatic, awesome as it was. They saw the power of Christ, or they heard about it, and they were not changed. And they didn't want change. They didn't want anything to disturb their lives. You see, this business with the swine, it was a problem to them. They thought, if this Jesus stays here, what else will happen? And so they didn't want any trouble, you see. They wanted no change to their lives, because there was no change in their hearts. But there's something very alarming. Christ did go. He did go. Beware of despising the gospel. Beware of saying, I don't want to hear it anymore. God may give you what you ask for. Christ left them. As we'll see, he didn't leave himself without witness, but he left them nonetheless. Fourthly, the Christ of whom we must speak. The Christ of whom we must speak. Verse 18, and when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed, and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Notice the undeserved kindness of the Lord. The Lord left a witness to these very undeserving people. And the man obeyed Christ with zeal and told of the Lord's grace to a very wide circle, beyond his immediate circle, into Decapolis. And he spoke of the compassion of the Lord. Christ uses the term the Lord, referring to Jehovah, but it's a veiled reference to himself as being Jehovah. So that when in verse 20 the man went and spake of all that Jesus had done for him, he is not disobedient or negligent, because what Jehovah had done was what Jesus had done, because he is Jehovah Jesus, he's the Lord Jesus. And he is told, and no doubt he did, speak of the Lord's compassion toward him. His compassion, his mercy, his pity, to a poor, wretched, and miserable, and helpless sinner, the Christian can speak of the mercy of God. The Christian isn't like that Pharisee who talked about himself and what he'd done. He spoke of the mercy of God. And this man spoke of sovereign mercy. He spoke of sovereign mercy. It was so obvious that this man was helpless. Some professing Christians, they speak of what they did. I believed. I did this. I did something. I don't think this man spoke that way. He spoke of the Lord's compassion, of the sovereign mercy of the Lord to him. He attributed his salvation to the Lord. All of it. All of it. And so must we, if we're Christians. When we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly. The ungodly. Not people who had a little extra spark of religion in them, so that when they heard the gospel, they were the ones who received it. No, the ungodly. Christians delight to ascribe all of their salvation to God. And we must speak. We must speak. This man was told to speak. He wasn't told to become a minister, to become a public preacher, but he was told to speak. And we must speak. Surely we've something to speak about. We must speak to others. We must speak to our friends. We must speak to our families. You say, but it's no use. They take no notice. They're hopeless cases. Was this man not a hopeless case as far as the eyes of men are concerned? Of course you must keep speaking to your family and to your friends and to those who seem to be hopeless cases, because Christ is able to save them. If he could save this man, surely he can save your unconverted relatives and neighbors and friends as well. So if we've something to speak about, if we've known the salvation of God, if we've been brought to see our sin and our need of Christ, and we've been enabled to trust in him alone, even though we don't always feel great, we must speak. The world speaks about what matters to them. Myriads of words are spoken about the silly idols of this present world. And shall we keep silent about the Lord of glory? Acts 8 verse 4, the disciples went everywhere preaching the gospel. That word preaching, it's not the word for a public herald in the sense of the public preaching. It's a word that simply means that they evangelized. They did it. They did it. They didn't have conferences on how to do it. They did it because they loved Christ and they believed that the gospel was worth telling, and that it was the message of everlasting salvation that others needed to hear. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare